morning, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Our text is going to take us from 2:15 over to 3:15 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Heavenly Father, I ask once again, as we go through these scriptures this morning, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate them for us, to open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the season often referred to as Advent. It is a time of promise, the promise of God. And so as we go through the next couple of weeks or so, that's what we'll be looking at, is the promise of God. We look at the scripture here this morning, our passage, and we have to think about a few things. Most of us have had a time in our lives, have a place in our lives that we think is the absolute best. We say that there are times, you know, if I could just go back there, things were so perfect. If I could just go back to this time, it was so great. I've seen people post in social media and talking about their high school days and say, don't you just wish you could go back to high school? And I always say, no, I really don't. You know, I was glad to be out of high school. But, you know, I didn't have the same relationship that a lot of these people did. They had tons of friends and all kinds of things. You know, I had a couple of friends in the last 2 years of high school, but nothing like that. When we think about the times in our lives that we like to consider are the best, there must be some reason connected to it for us to make that assumption. Maybe it's, you know, because we were single, or maybe because we were young. You know, I always want to be young. I tell you what, every day I'm thinking, boy, it sure be good to be young again, you know, kind of a thing. But we go on. Maybe there was a time where you were financially better off, or maybe a time where your health was better. None of us have had the experience that our first parents had. God tells us in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning he created. No man creates. Now, we sometimes get tripped up over semantics, and we'll say somebody created a great work of art. Or maybe you have excelled in the kitchen and you have made a sumptuous dessert, and you say, oh, look what I created. But no creation really takes place. To create means to take nothing and make something. None of us have that capability. None of us can take nothing and make something. I mean, if you had that power, what would you do with it? You know? Don't think too hard on it, because you're never going to get that power. So, you know. But when somebody makes a work of art or a delicious meal or something like that, that's exactly what they're doing, is making something. They're taking something already created and turning it into something else. They are not creating per se. God created the entire universe in a period of 6 days. Those are six literal 24-hour days. Some will argue they're wrong. Take my word on that, okay? I'm not going to spend all day on that argument. It says God worked for 6 days, rested the seventh day. Was God tired on the seventh day? God worked for 6 days. He did a lot of work in 6 days. Was he tired on the seventh day? No, he was not. When the scriptures tell us that God rested on the seventh day, that just means he quit working. The job was done. So he quit. He gave us, in doing that, he gave us a pattern for work. That we would go out and we would labor for 6 days, and we would rest on the seventh. The seventh day being a day for worship. After Christ, we moved that day to the first day of the week, calling it the Lord's Day. In the old covenant, it was the Sabbath, and it was Saturday, and we celebrate on Sunday. Now, because God worked in 6 days and rested on the seventh, doesn't mean you have to work 6 days. There are some employers that only make you work 4 days a week. Some only make you work 3 days a week. That's their choice. But God gives us the plan. And frankly, if you only have to go to an employment 3 or 4 days a week, I'm sure you can find something to keep from being idle for a couple of more days a week. Something, you know, can't get out of my mind what the word is, but it'll come to me someday. Anyway, something good. The creation of God was a phenomenal creation. We still see the creation. We still get up and are able to witness the work of God every single day. God created light. And then he separated the light from the darkness. And he did that before he created a sun. There was no sun in the sky. God created light. And he separated from darkness. And incidentally, there is no sharing there. There is either light or there's dark. There's no mingling of the two. God created and he separated the water from the dry ground. He covered the land with grass and with trees and with all kinds of vegetation. God did that. And everything that he created was perfect. It was perfect in its shape and in its color and in its texture. If you were eating in God's garden, you never had a bad meal. Everything was perfect. The Almighty spoke and the sky was filled with stars. He placed the sun to determine a daytime and a moon to act as a night light. And then he says, you know, I think I need to put something into this creation to enjoy it. And so he created all kinds of birds. Big birds, little birds. Birds that fly, birds that don't. All kinds. He created fish and huge swimming mammals. Man, oh man, those early days had to be so dynamic. Great stuff. He had mammals, and he had reptiles, and he had amphibians, and the thing is, none of these things hated each other. None of these things ate each other. They all played nice. What a beautiful creation. Finally, he created man. A creature that would bear his image. Not facially, but in his being, he would bear his image. It would be a creature that would have the ability to think, the ability to love, and the ability to worship. God gave man life, and he gave him a job. See, man was not created to be idle. Modern men look for every way possible to be idle, to get out of doing any kind of work. You know, to just be able to take the ease. But that's not how God created us. Scripture says that God put the man in the garden to tend and keep it. And at this particular point in history, that was not a hard job. To tend and keep a perfect garden. There was no real toil there. Adam didn't have to go around pulling weeds. There were no weeds to pull. Adam didn't have to go around spraying for bugs because there was no pestilence of sorts. And God gave man the law. One simple, itty bitty law. One! Do you think you can keep one law? Bet you can't. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. How well do we keep that law? Yet Adam only had one law, and Adam was not acquainted with sin. So this should be a breeze. The entire garden is here for your enjoyment. You can eat anything you want out of this garden, except the fruit of that one tree. And if you eat from that one, you're going to suffer the consequences. I think we need to maybe get a different perspective on the law of God when we look at this, because God's law was not designed to condemn. God's law was designed to protect. Look, obey this law and you're safe. Obey this law, you're protected. Violate this law, you got consequences to deal with. How do you think, you know, maybe I think too much about some of this stuff, because Adam, not acquainted with sin, really, he would know that consequences were bad from God's tone, but he wouldn't know the consequences were bad from experience. He had no experience with sin. Now the scriptures go on and it tells us that God created many of each kind of animal. Every species, there were many of them that God created, but only one human. And it was necessary that a helper be created for Adam, because the race needed to progress. The race needed to grow. And so a helper was required for Adam. And so we see in the 21st verse of chapter 2 that God institutes the use of anesthesia. First time. And it had to be really good anesthesia because the surgery was pretty traumatic. They opened up a hole in Adam's side and busted a rib out. You ever break a rib? Imagine having a whole rib ripped out. You see, that's why God, in his loving kindness, put Adam out. He was not going to be experiencing that. And from that rib, we're told that he fashioned Adam's wife. Adam woke up from the surgery. How long do we normally take to recover from surgeries? Especially something that's a little intense. Sometimes at least days, sometimes weeks. You know, a surgeon takes a scalpel, opens us up, goes in, digs around, sees what he can find in there, you know, puts it all back together, and then there you go. Adam is up and around immediately after this invasive surgery. And God brings Eve to him. And he's delighted. He says, thank you, Lord, for not leaving me to be alone. And God performs the first wedding. Now, the scripture makes a point of telling us a couple of different times that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Dad had an opinion on that, which I disagree with. I know he got the original notion came from Carrie Reams many, many years ago. And the reason that I disagree with that position is that the scripture doesn't portray that. The scripture doesn't tell me that men were clothed in light. The scripture tells me they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What that says to me is it was normal. None of the other creatures were clothed. It was a normal state. Remember also, sin had not, there was no sin there. So there was no external influence to say, hey, being in this condition is wrong. One other point. For a man and his wife to be in that condition is not wrong. Even today, it is not wrong. In fact, it should be a natural part of life. Outside of marriage, But a man and his wife, there should be no difficulties, no problems whatsoever in that situation. Adam and his wife were that way, and they were not ashamed. It was just normal. It was just the way that they lived. Their life at that time had to be so good. There were no sinful influences. There were no flaws in the food that they ate. There were no difficulties with anything. They had a sweet joy that they shared with each other in the company that they had. They had the best time of their lives. God was good. God is good. But God was very good to this couple. Now, sometime before this, there was an archangel whose name was Lucifer. And Lucifer got all proud of himself. He said he was a good-looking angel. He was smart. He could do whatever he wanted to do, pretty much. And he came into contention with Almighty God. And he decided one day, he said, you know, why should God have it all? I think I'm something. I think I deserve a few things. And you know what? I think I could run this show as good, if not better, than the Almighty. And so he set out to rebel against God. God wasn't having it and took him down immediately. God defeated Lucifer. Now here's the $64,000 question. Why at that point in history did God just not eliminate Lucifer, eliminate the father of lies, eliminate the source of sin? Why didn't God do that? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. But what he does do is gives us the opportunity to learn of his grace. See, if it was you and me, Lucifer messes up like that, you eliminate him, and life goes on perfect. God used and uses Satan to teach us grace and enables us to grow in grace and in faith. Far be it from me to offer the Almighty advice. He doesn't need it from me. Satan, having been thrown down from his place of high regard, would try to inflict pain on God any way that he could. And understanding that he could not defeat God directly, he would set out to destroy what was his. And so we see in the first verse of chapter 3 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Lucifer used one of God's creations to come and talk to the woman. Satan would go this route to try and eradicate God's most precious creation. Some have speculated about the serpent. Was it really a serpent? Was it some other kind of an animal? The Hebrew word is nakash, and it means snake, so we'll stay with that description, that indeed it was a serpent, a snake. And you see the pattern begin. This is what Satan did in the garden. It's what Satan does today. The first line of attack was trust. And he chooses to address Eve rather than Adam, even though the scriptures tell us that Adam was nearby. He said, "Has God said?" Satan always wants us to distrust the word of God. Satan always wants us to doubt that God is telling us the truth. God cannot lie. His word is wholly true. But Satan will mess with your mind and try to sow the seeds of doubt. Look, we find ourselves in those similar situations from time to time. God's word says, I'll get this out in a minute. Though God's word says it's not, do you think that your temptation is too much? The word of God tells us plainly that you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you say it is more than I can bear? God's word tells us he makes a way of escape. Do you say there is no escape? I can't get away from this. There's nowhere for me to go. Has God said? And secondly, Satan will come out and flat out directly contradict the Almighty. Eve said to the serpent that, if we do this, we'll die. And Satan said, "You shall not surely die. What are you thinking? What's going on in your head? You shall not surely die, but rather, what God knows is you'll be like him." You're not going to die. You'll be just like God. And Eve bought it. She gave in to unbelief. She gave in to pride. She gave in to doubting God's goodness after the life that she lived, and she ate. And her husband ate. Sin has consequences. God told them there would be consequences. And in the instant that they ate of the fruit, they spiritually died. In that very instant. And physically, they began to. To that point, however long it was to that point, they hadn't aged. Their bodies did not deteriorate in any kind of a way. But they started at that point. They had never had to endure a guilty conscience. But they experienced the voice of their conscience for the first time. And that is when they knew they were naked. That's when they realized that things weren't normal. That things weren't necessarily as they'd always been. And so they tried to cover themselves. Feebly, but they tried. And when they got confronted by God, they did what we all do. They tried to blame somebody else. Adam, did you eat? Did you break my law? Did you do exactly what I told you not to do? Well, God, you know that woman that you gave me? Oh. Just a little while ago, you were delighted. You say, God, thank you for the great gift. Now, that woman that you gave me, she gave me that fruit, but I ate. God says to Eve, what's this all about? What is this thing that you have done? Well, God, you know that serpent, that cunning little creature that's kind of moping around here? He came and talked to me. She didn't find that peculiar that this serpent was talking to her. She engaged the serpent in conversation. The serpent tricked me, deceived me, but I ate. Now we got to go through all this to get to the promise. In this chapter, in this third chapter of Genesis, after all the glory of creation and after the bleakness, the darkness of the fall, we get the promise. This is what's called the proto-evangel. It's the first time the gospel is given in Scripture. God looks at the serpent and says, you are a low life and you're going to be a lower life. There's some speculation at that point that the serpent walked upright, but not anymore. He crawls on his belly. He says, you'll eat dust. And then he says, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And that second reference is capitalized. This is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you'll bruise his heel. You are going to enact a small little bit of pseudo victory. You are going to cause the living Christ to suffer in his physical body. You are going to crown him with a crown of thorns. You are going to pierce his wrists with nails. And you are going to bruise his heel with one long spike. And you'll dance and sing and think you've accomplished great things. But here's the thing. He will crush your head. Our Lord defeated Satan. Satan has little influence out here now. But he is a defeated foe. We don't have to yield to him. We don't have to succumb to his temptation. We will from time to time. But we don't have to. The ultimate victory is secured by Christ. And he has secured it for you, his church. This is the first promise of Advent. This promise was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago. It started with a birth in a place called Bethlehem. That's good news. That's exciting news. That's great news. That's news that you can rest in. Let's pray.